Welcome back to the Beter Einders podcast. My name is Johan Erasmus, and in the midst of the coronavirus pandemic, we are going to talk about something that is not the coronavirus, just to give you a brief relief from all of that. We started a while ago to talk about something called corporate guilt. So we had a discussion that we published on this podcast on the 20th of February called To Apologize or Not, a discussion on Evia, apartheid and corporate guilt. And I specifically said part one. And there we spoke to Skolk van Heerden. He's one of the founders, actually the CEO or the top guy at Beter Einders, for whatever that's worth. And we said that this is not the final word on this topic because it's so complex. So we want to get a variety of viewpoints. And today I am talking to my friend Toby Meyer from Lichtpunt Church and from, I'm not even sure what your various connections are, Toby. But first of all, how's it?
Thanks, Johan. Yeah, it's a joy to be roped into this. And I'm sure this is probably, if anything, part two of another few parts and perspectives on this. But yeah, pastor at Lichtpunt and also working for an organization called City to City Africa. We have the privilege of training and planting churches across sub-Saharan Africa.
And this is linked to Redeemer Church, am I right, in New York, which is this very cool church and cool ministry, led by, or at least used to be led by a guy called Tim Keller. So I'm particularly jealous that you get to rub shoulders with those guys.
Yeah, it's a privilege to be associated with them. They give us a lot of freedom, and so one of our burdens is to try and contextualize what we do, and so not merely import stuff out of New York, but Tim himself is a great thinker, and so we have the privilege of playing around with some of their good ideas. But our real burden is to say, so what does that look like, you know, on our continent? And so we run an affiliate and not a subsidiary. Which gives us that level of freedom to take some of the principles, but then ask, what does this mean for Kinshasa, Nairobi, Lagos, Dakar?
Interesting.
And Pretoria.
So Toby, I didn't just walk past you and ask you to be part of this this podcast on corporate guilt. It's because I've heard you on this topic that we are talking about it. So this is now well over 3 or 4 years ago. I got a pamphlet. Somebody gave me a pamphlet, and it said there's going to be a discussion on God en politiek, which is God and politics. And I saw that Toby Meyer is going to do the talk on that. And then I bumped into you, and you were reading a book by Miroslav Volf, who is this, I want to say, cutting edge theologian on politics and identity. And you also have a surname that, I'm sorry to bring it up, but Meyer is something that may or may not be connected to Rolf Meyer. In this case, it is. So he's your dad. So obviously, you've been thinking about politics for a long time, and that's what qualifies you on this topic. And you think about this from your Christian point of view. Mm-hmm. Now, let's sort of try and dive into this very tricky discussion of corporate guilt. So we have two groups, and I mean, we've got more than two groups, but largely speaking, you've got people who say that we are guilty for what people did who look and sound like us. And this is something that it's easy to understand to a certain degree. So for example, people in Nazi Germany, no, I'm lying, people in Germany today still feel guilty to various degrees, or they feel something, shame, whatever you want to call it, in their relation to what happened in Nazi Germany a few decades ago. You do have some Afrikaners who still feel shame, whether they were part of apartheid or not. They feel that this is something that carries over. Maybe not directly, but there's an interesting way in which it corresponds. And you may or may not agree with this. I'm just trying to do this as an introduction. And then you have people who are maybe classically liberal who say, look, we are individuals And the only way to make sense of reality and of society is if we treat people as individuals. And if that means that you are guilty of something, let's say apartheid crimes, crimes against humanity, whatever you want to call it, then you are held liable for that. So if you're Eugene de Kock, for example, or maybe other people who were part of the machinery of apartheid, then the buck stops there. But it's a little bit more complicated when it's not people who are who were directly involved, but they are descendants of people who were indirectly involved, maybe directly or whatever. So it becomes a little bit more complex. Now, the word that became a catchphrase 5-6 years ago is white privilege. And the fact that you are guilty or you carry white privilege, whether you like it or not. But these are tricky terminology. So I know that's a very vague way of introducing this topic, and I'm not giving you a specific question, but maybe you can just respond to some of it.
Thanks, Sean. And maybe some background, you know, so just in terms of my own thinking and what has, in a sense, forced me to develop my thinking around this is you saw that flyer. It was a series that we did at our church a few years back, and it was, in a sense, the fruit of me having had a sabbatical, being forced to think a little bit more deeply about some of these things, or taking the opportunity, getting the opportunity, reading Wolf amongst others, but also just having friends, pastors, guys who have planted churches out of our church, who we have disagreements with over these things. Now, these are guys that I love, brothers, and they're a mixture of black and white, but I often find myself not knowing what to do with exactly these things that you talk about. You know, am I guilty? Should I feel shame? What do I do with white privilege? What do I do with decolonization and a lot of these sorts of things? So it's not merely a theoretical thing for me. What drove me to think about it was a personal desire to get it right and to love my brothers and sisters around me well. But when I say getting it right, it means, you know, what does God actually say about this? Because that's, you know, that's my real burden, partly as a pastor, but just as a Christian. I want to think clearly and not be led merely by our culture. Because I think this is, you know, part of my concern is that a lot of my white friends sounds like white politicians, and a lot of my black friends sounds like black politicians. And I'm talking about Christians. And I sense that I think there's something missing of something that's a little bit more aligned with Jesus and the gospel, and so that led me, in a sense, to Wolf and his thinking on this, and so he's been a great help to me. But even that, you know, is a different context. And so what I think I've come to realize over the last while, there's a lot of parallels between our situation and the U.S., for instance, I think. But at the same time, there's some very unique issues that we wrestle with that nobody else can help us with. We need to figure these things out for ourselves. Now, of course, you know, we're not the first generation of South Africans that are wrestling through these things. But I do think that, as you pointed out, there's a specific way that the conversation around us is developed over the last while that leaves at least the people that I minister to, with lots of questions. You know, what does it mean for me? You know, should I feel guilty? What does reconciliation and restitution and social justice look like for us? You know, and what does Jesus say about that? I think. So that's, you know, that's in a sense the background to some of my thinking around this. And I can, you know, in a sense explain, you know, in a nutshell what I think is, you know, should be our position, and then maybe if you want to double click on some of that.
Yeah, definitely.
I think what I find is oftentimes with at least the people that I speak to is that there are those who are angry and those who are guilty. They're not the same camp. They sit on, sometimes there's a confusion in the middle between those two, but you have people, at least amongst white folk that I minister to, that that are angry because they say, you know, listen, it's 25 years, can't we move on? You know, and so they're tired of being blamed for the wrongs in this country and hearing that everything started when Jan van Riebeek arrived. So they're angry and slightly denialist, I think, sometimes about some of these things. But then you also have a spectrum of guys, mostly white as well, who just say yes, and actually, you know, all of that is right and true, and I'm guilty, and so there's a, and so I need to understand, and you as a church need to help me to know what to do with my guilt.
Yeah, you've got guys. I mean, a friend of mine, Robert Bush, he's sort of a cool, hip artist guy, and he made a few videos where he is apologizing to, I want to say, random black people. I don't want to trivialize that, but the point is, he represents whites and they represent blacks to a certain degree. So apologizing to this. So you've got quite a few people on that side globally and in South Africa. Maybe Toby, I'm sorry for interrupting you, but let's just get into this. So what I've heard from Christians trying to make sense of this, and the typical arguments that they use is this: you cannot understand the gospel without understanding corporate guilt. And when we read about Adam and Eve, then we read about this is where mankind falls into sin. However you want to interpret Adam and Eve, whether they are literal or symbolic or both, the point is that we as humans in 2020 in the south point of Africa are sort of connected to these guys, whether we were the ones falling into sin or not. So maybe that is one way that we can see, well, if that means that people within the human race do certain things that's horrible, atrocities in the past, then likewise that can follow you as well. Then, and this is where it gets quite interesting, one of your mentors, and definitely one of mine, Tim Keller, the guy from Redeemer Presbyterian Church, I've listened to him on this, and he references, I think it's Daniel 9, saying, there's Daniel, he didn't have any part in Israel falling into sin and being led to Babylon, but yet in Daniel 9, he is repenting on behalf of Israel a couple of decades later, and sort of standing in their place for their sin. And then another one that I often hear is the story of Zacchaeus. I've heard our Chief Justice Mogoeng Mogoeng use it, and many of our friends who would say that the way that white people should relate, white Christians at least, is in the same way that Zacchaeus related. He repented of his sins. So it's not just reconciliation, because these days reconciliation is cheap at best and a swear word at worst. Mm. Justice is the word, restitution is the word. Mm. And Zacchaeus responded positively in the sense that he gave away his stuff that he got unjustly. And maybe that is the way that white people need to relate to this, as we must say, we need to give away our stuff because it was effectively attained through an unjust process. Now, I've just thrown you with three random Bible passages. That is not very good exegesis, whatever. But these are some of the typical lines that we hear. So, what do you make of all
yeah,
that?
Yeah, thanks. That's helpful. And I do think that this is the level of detail that we need to engage in, because these are complex things. And I think part of the challenge is that we can conflate them. We just throw everything together without actually pulling them apart and deciphering them somewhat. So to go back to Adam and Eve, of course, I think scripture is clear on this. Romans 5 uses Adam to say that there is such a thing as imputed, is the word, given guilt that we get from Adam. And the gospel only works if you also get imputed righteousness that you get from Jesus. Mm. And so, but that's true for Adam. Adam gives us something that I don't give to you. Adam gave me something that I don't merely get from other people. There's something in humanity, our sinfulness, that can only be taken away by the imputed righteousness of Jesus. And so that is very critical that as Christians we hang on to that, and we don't deny that, because the gospel hinges on that, salvation hinges on that. But I do think that if we read the rest of the Old Testament, so Nehemiah does the same thing that Daniel does. We have plenty of examples of, you know, somebody standing, speaking on behalf of the people of Israel. One of my challenges, you know, with reading the Old Testament that way is that, you know, that's the way that I think Afrikaner theologians have read the Old Testament in an unhelpful way in the past, is to say that the Afrikaner is like Israel. And actually the Afrikaner isn't like Israel. The church is like Israel, but the Afrikaner isn't. And so we need to make that distinction and to say, no. They were speaking on behalf of God's people, and God's people saying, Lord, we have sinned against you. But that is different to me as a white person saying that what white people did in South Africa before me therefore is immediately imputed or carried over to me.
So you're saying that there's a... You have theology and politics, more specifically identity politics, conflating there in something that is unhelpful. And then you reference back that was bad theology back then when we had this type of replacement theology where the Afrikaners thought that they were the chosen people of God. And they had the Exodus, also called the Groot Trek.
Yes.
And they fought these... heathen tribes in the promised land called the Zulus and the Ndebeles and whatever. Okay.
And we made covenants with God in the way that they did. You know, and so I just think that's we must be very careful there. You know, there's parallels, but it's not direct equivalence, you know, and so we need to be very, very careful, I think. And so just to, you know, go back to that, partly where that comes from is a reading of, you know, for instance, Exodus and the giving of the law, where God seems to implicate that there would be corporate consequences to sin. You know, I will visit the sins of the fathers on their children. But that's corporate consequence. We need to distinguish, I think, from corporate guilt. God goes on just after the giving of the law in Exodus 20, which I just quoted. And for instance, in the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy 24, he expressly states that I will not hold children responsible for the sins of their fathers. Ezekiel 18, when there's this promise of the new covenant in the New Testament, God's people under Jesus, where God says that I will not keep or hold children accountable for the sins of their fathers. And so I do think...
But can we make that distinction now? I'm just trying to connect that with what you just said in terms of the separating the Afrikaner from the church. Can we then use Ezekiel 18 to say that this is more on an individual basis or on a family basis or on this, let's say, micro identity? It's not a macro identity type of language. Do you understand my question?
Yeah, I think so. You know, and so I think that's one of the implications of that, is that, you know, I can't be held guilty for your sin, which I think also means that I can't pay for your sin. Only Jesus can do that. That's why this is important. I think we need to make a distinction between corporate consequence and corporate guilt. Now, so I need to just stop there for a second and just say, I do think it is appropriate to say the people from which I herald have done terrible things, and it breaks my heart. I do think that is it's a good and a right thing to say and to do. So don't hear me not hesitant of going that way. What I am hesitant of is to actually put a burden on people and make them guilty in a way that they can't really shake in any way or form, and that even the blood of Jesus can't, in a sense, cleanse them from. And I think that's where Deuteronomy 24 and Ezekiel 18, I think, is helpful to say, no, that Jesus ultimately actually dies for individuals. And so there is a sense in which that's right to actually talk about it in that way. Now, let me also say, I think at this point it sounds, it might come across as if I'm denialist. And I think that's what often happens, is that...
we're triggered, we hear something.
And I think a lot of people... especially white people, might be very, you know,
relieved.
Eagerly.
We're say, off the hook.
Off the hook.
To this be is, said, we're fine.
This is great news, and we run to those passages and we use them in our, to our advantage and in our favor. And so that's the one extreme. The other extreme was the one that I spoke about, where people actually are, you know, angrily dismissing certain things. And I think where the conflation sometimes comes in is that we think of white privilege and we deny that as a reality, but we also think of corporate guilt and we treat those things as if they're the same. But so I think a lot of people who say I'm not guilty and therefore white privilege doesn't exist,
interesting,
is conflating two categories which shouldn't be conflated. And so what I mean by that is that if I'm actually released from being corporately guilty for something that I wasn't present at and that I didn't do, I'm actually free to own white privilege as a real thing. Not something that I'm guilty of, but something that is a reality. It's a world into which I was born. And it's a little bit like being born rich into a rich family anywhere in the world. That doesn't per se make you guilty, but it does give you something that needs to be stewarded, that you will be answering for how you use that privilege that was granted to you.
Mm-hmm.
And I think if we're able to say to people that you're not guilty, but you are privileged, think carefully how you use your privilege, not merely because you feel guilty, but because you love people, because you care for your neighbors, because you care for people around you that are suffering. My reaction and my the way that I treat people becomes not out of from a place of guilt, but from a place of love and responsibility. And that just seems to me more in line with the gospel. It just seems to me driven more by what I read of the way that Jesus encourages us to deal with those around us. The way that I read Paul speaking to rich people in the New Testament, in Timothy, for instance. You know, there's this sense in which, listen, you've got this stuff. All of it is a gift from God. You didn't earn this, so don't become proud. And at the same time, use it for the good of others and not just for your own self.
Mm.
But I think our ability to actually do that as privileged people, I think is directly related to us, in a sense, being freed from having to carry a burden that is not ours to carry, I don't think, but then fully embracing their existence and the reality of something that is white privilege, and stop denying that and saying, no. So my question is not how do I philosophically try and get away from the responsibility, but rather say how do I steward this as something that is that God has, in a sense, in his sovereignty given me, and not to use for myself but for the good of others and those that don't have. And so that just changes, I think, the debate slightly. And so maybe on Zacchaeus, you know, I think to just go with Zacchaeus' example, it's very clear that Zacchaeus comes to faith. He was a thief. He comes to faith. And the immediate his understanding of what it means when Jesus is to repent and believe the gospel, he understands repentance to mean giving back four times of everything that he has taken. And so that's sometimes quickly applied to say, and therefore, you know, white people should, in a sense, act in that same way. But I do think that that's, I think it's right. And if you have stolen, Zacchaeus applies to you. I think if, I think oftentimes the people that it's applied to are not Zacchaeus, but Zacchaeus' grandchildren who grew up in a wealthy family.
An unrepentant Zacchaeus.
And potentially an unrepentant secures his grandchildren. The fact that their grandfather is unrepentant doesn't make them guilty, but it does make them rich and privileged. And so I think that just changes slightly, is to say no, Zacchaeus is not a direct, you know, example for us to use, but there's some other things in the New Testament where God speaks to rich people and we need to apply that to ourselves.
Okay. Yeah. So you're saying that, look, we can look at Zacchaeus and it's not it's not a bad way of thinking how we should react to white privilege or whatever, but it's a little bit disingenuous to just take that and use it as a model for how to make sense of the South African white black dynamic.
I think so.
It's a bit more complex.
And I think there's a way for current young white South African to make himself as Zacchaeus. I think there's a way to use your privilege that is tantamount to stealing. You know, so there's an irresponsible way to do it. There's a way to use my privilege that actually manipulates and abuses and tramples upon others. And that would make me guilty, me personally, not inheriting guilt. That would make me personally guilty. But that's not, you know, that's stopping short of saying you're guilty by association. And so I think there is a sense in which God will hold me accountable for what I have done with the wealth that He's entrusted to me and the privilege that He's entrusted to me, and how I've stewarded that. And so I do think you can make yourself guilty, white or black, you know, for that matter, by the way that you steward your privilege.
Okay. So, the one thing that I struggle with in making sense, I'm not quite sure that I'm where you are at. I think I'm not far away, but maybe a little bit to the left of you. But the one thing that I've realized is that when we talk about white privilege, when we talk about justice, when we talk about give back the land and all of these catchphrases that's so prominent, one thing that I notice, though, is that the way that people relate to it is primarily religious, but we do it in a secular context. And that is problematic, because when we talk about corporate guilt, when we talk about repentance, because this is actually what's happening in the public discourse, and I find it so funny that it's complete skeptics and heathens using language that is traditionally religious. There's a guy called John McWhorter. He's a secular guy. I think a linguist in the United States, and he said that what he cannot stand about the current race rhetoric, and that includes the gender rhetoric and the sexuality rhetoric or whatever, is that it is religious, and he's a secular person, and he doesn't like it when people are imposing religious thinking on him. He's an African American guy as well, and I think he picked up that people are borrowing from religious rhetoric and then just supplanting that into a political thing. Now, I am quite excited when secular people are doing that, just because I, as a Christian, like to say, yeah, you see, it's a little bit more difficult to say that you are not religious. We're all religious about various things, but you can decide between good religion and bad religion. And one of the ways that I think Christianity helps us to make sense of this corporate guilt thing is just to say that even if it is true, and you do not have to necessarily concede this point, but even if it is true that you and your small tribe can be guilty of something, and to a certain degree you carry shame along with you, the one thing that we do know is that when you look in on the Nazis, when you look in at Stalin, when you look in on apartheid South Africa, the one thing that the gospel tells us is that we all have the capabilities of committing these, is the word, heinous crimes. And that's a big part of the story of the gospel, is that it's not just one group of people who have a monopoly on sin. That is something that all of humanity carries. And that helps us to just be a little bit more humble when we look at it. And I've used this quote probably too often, and people are very bored when I use it. But I cannot help but think of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the guy who suffered the atrocities of not Nazi Germany, of communist Russia. He was in the gulags, suffered so much, and then when he wrote for the West, and the West said, yeah, please tell us how bad these guys are over there, because we know that it's what they're doing is horrible, and it's true that it was horrible. He didn't tell them what they wanted to hear. They wanted to hear capitalism is good, West is good, East and communism is bad. And he said, if only it was so easy to just divide the good people and the bad people, and then put the bad people somewhere insidiously. But alas, the line dividing good and evil runs through every human heart, and who is willing to sever a piece of his own heart? And that's very Christian from Solzhenitsyn. I think he understood something there.
Can I maybe, as you mentioned that, I think what you, maybe you're not saying this, but it might easily, some of the arguments that I put forward might easily be used in a sense to, you know, to absolve ourselves of, you know, of any blame, and also in some proudful way say, you know, not us, not me, not my problem. And I think I think what you're saying is that Solzhenitsyn understood, I think he was a Christian, he understood something of the gospel, that knows that, you know, in order to accept the gospel, you need to understand something of your own human heart first and foremost. But there's another, you know, thing that I think is just, I mean, and I'm wrestling through seeing how Paul speaks of the Jews as his own people in Romans 9. We just preached through that. You know, that I think one of the things that God does when he makes you a Christian is he gives you a new identity. And so first and foremost, I'm not an Afrikaner. I am, and I preach to Afrikaners every week, and I'm, in a sense, proudly Afrikaans. And yet, now that I'm a Christian, that is not my primary identity marker. I'm a Christian. And so my affinity might be with those people, but my loyalty is to Christians, regardless of their skin color. And so I do think that that is a critical shift to make, in a sense, is to say that at least as a Christian, you know, my loyalty is to my brothers and sisters in Christ, regardless of their skin color. That's my primary identity, first and foremost. And secondarily, I might be white, and I might be Afrikaans, and I might be a few other things in the process as well. But he's given me a new identity. And so if I'm, you know, if I'm planting my flag somewhere, it's with those people. It's not with my people in another sort of subcategory or in a secondary manner, but my people are first and foremost God's people.
But isn't that just convenient, though, Toby? Because I think it's not beneficial to call yourself an Afrikaner now. It's a bit taboo, and it doesn't carry the type of political capital or social capital that it used to just a few decades ago. And I think many people would say, yeah, you're just now switching sides because it's not beneficial to claim that. Now you're just saying, oh, we're all Christians. That's our banner under which I like to be identified now, because it seems like maybe you dodge a few bullets if you do that. But then I think it's maybe not an unfair question to say, if Christians somewhere in Botswana do something horrible to Muslims there, do you feel that kind of guilt? Because that's now the banner that you are under. And when Christians commit atrocities or do something stupid, is that a type of corporate shame that you are willing to carry?
Yeah, good point. And I like it, because I think that that would be a more appropriate way to use Daniel and Nehemiah and the way that they repent. I think that's what they're doing there, is they're saying, God, we as your people have done horrible things. And so I do think that that's right. I think it is right to say, we look at the Crusades, and that was done in the name of the church, and that's terrible.
Yeah, right? Spanish Inquisition, apartheid.
Right? Yeah.
So in other words, you can really cry and repent and be in sack and ashes about apartheid, but you think it'll be more appropriate to do that as a Christian than as an Afrikaner?
Yeah, and to say that, you know, in some way the church dropped the ball. You know, the church wasn't faithful to its Lord. You know, in the way that it responded, and the way that it actually towed the line with the politicians, and you know, in other ways, I do think that that would be appropriate. You know, and I think, you know, sadly it is being used, but probably rightly so. It is that is being thrown at the church. I know of a number of, you know, Africans who would say, you know, your Jesus is white, and look at what he's done on our continent. And you know, there is a sense in which, you know, we need to own that, and at the same time, you know, also I think also distinguish between, you know, what is done in the name of the church and, you know, the true church of Jesus Christ. I think it is easy sometimes, you know, to just again, in line with, you know, this, you know, angry culture in which we live, to easily brand things in a certain way and just identify things as being of that corner without saying, well, yes, but, you know, there's missionaries have made some mistakes on this continent, but they've also done a great deal, you know. And so I do think it is right for us to just always just be a little bit more careful than saying, you know, all of this group of people did X, Y, and Z.
Yeah, so in a world that is just caught up in identity politics, caught up in a very polarized world where we scream at each other and everybody listens to his podcast. And his podcast, that guy sounds very intelligent and very convincing, and you just get angry at everybody else who's not on your side. In a world like that, which is definitely our world, we need to be a little bit more nuanced in our thinking and less partisan. So that's the one thing that I'm hearing from you. The other thing, and I want to end on this maybe, is just to say that although you think that this conversation is not nuanced enough, although you think that people conflate the church and maybe tribal or racial identity when they read the Bible and they try to appropriate to various political causes, you are a little bit hesitant of that. The one thing that you're not saying is that white people shouldn't listen to this and think, oh, we're off the hook, everything is fine. I always knew that these guys who were shouting all of these things, they are talking rubbish, and we are vindicated. You are saying that there is something fundamentally unjust. There was something fundamentally unjust with apartheid. It was wrong, it was atrocious, mm-hmm. It was all of that. And that has an effect on where we are now. Mm. And we cannot just maintain the status quo. The poor is still poor. I mean, your dad got the wrath from the Afrikaner right wing. You know more about that than I do. And you are not necessarily being an apologist for that side. But you are saying that the way that we should relate to that thing is not from a place of guilt, but from a place of let's redeem the word privilege maybe. And say, yeah, I do admit that I've got things in a world that other people do not, in a country where other people do not, and the way that I relate to this thing must be different.
Mm, that's good. And you know, I do feel strongly about earning white privilege is a very real thing. You know,
okay.
And that, you know, very. And a lot of that privilege is, you know, so privilege, white privilege is often defined as unearned social power.
Mm.
I didn't earn it. You know, I was born with this
skin. And you accept that definition? You think it carries?
I think so, but I think you can even go further and saying a lot of it is, it's not only unearned, but the way that, you know, that power was accumulated over time wasn't just, you know. And it's not all unjust. But a lot of it was unjust, you know.
But that does not equal guilt.
I think so. You know, that doesn't make me guilty, you know, as somebody who's, you know, merely because I'm born into this skin color, you know, and this, you know, because that would just be a reverse of, you know, unfortunately what we've done over the years in the past as well. But to deny that, you know, and I think that's where a lot of my friends are and a lot of white people are, because they're so scared that if they acknowledge white privilege, that then they would immediately acknowledge their own guilt and therefore need to restitute. I think if we're not talking about giving back, we're talking about giving away. You know, I think the bottom line on our balance sheet looks the same, I think, but the driver is very different. And so I'm all for earning white privilege is a very real thing.
And maybe the one thing that you, and look, I'm not sure whether I agree with you. I really enjoy the nuance, and it's different. I can't quite place you in a box, which is fun. But the one thing that I can agree with you is that when I try to persuade people that they are guilty, and I've done this in the past, that we've got blood on our hands, we need to quickly change, it just doesn't move people. They tend to go back in their boxes and they fight. They're very defensive. Whereas if you change the nuance and you say, guys, there's a lot of need in this world. We've got stuff, whether it's just or unjust. Who cares? The point is we need to help resolve the undignified poverty in this world. We need to change the way this arrogance that comes with a lot of Afrikaners, a lot of white people in this country. We do not treat many black people with dignity and respect, and I've in my lifetime seen a great improvement in that, but we've got a long way to go. But if I say that, guys, we need to deal with that, whether we are guilty or not of past transgressions, that is not the point. This is the point is if you just look at that, people tend to move more than if you play the guilt card. If you play the privilege card in a more nuanced way rather than the guilt card, people tend to get on board.
Oh, that's good. And I think that's right. And if I can, you know, verge in the direction of why that might be the case, it is, I think it's a theological. I think, you know, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. When Paul says that in Romans 1, he means salvation in the form of both justification and sanctification. It's the powerful change. The gospel has got the power to change people. The gospel has got the power to change them in their most profound places. That's on the inside, mm-hmm. in their hearts, where I can't change them. But once I understand, you know, these dark truths about myself and my own heart, but is liberated from that because Jesus died even for that. You know, that's the power mm-hmm. that then enables, you know, me to actually treat people differently. And so I do think that there's, yeah, that would be, I think, my understanding of the reason why this has got the ability to have a much greater effect of bringing about, you know, whether you call it restitution, social change, social justice, because the driver behind it is, you know, the power of the gospel.
The one thing I've heard you said, maybe you can just in closing, I know I said in closing 10 minutes ago, but the one thing that you've said before in the conversation that stuck with me, I'm not quite sure what you meant, maybe you can expand on it, is that the problem with white privilege is that people think that we need to apologize for things that happened before. But if we are always just apologizing for what happened before, we do not own up to the things that we're doing wrong now. Because Tuabi Meyer, Johan Erasmus, they are doing stuff wrong from a reconciliation perspective, from a being just good stewards of our money and our resources. And if we are always just focusing on apologizing for the past, we forget that we are doing things wrong in the here and now. Maybe just expand on that.
Yeah, I don't recall saying that, but it's I think it's a profound point. You know, is the question.
Man, I said profound things in the past.
that there is a, you know, there is an I think much good gets undone because we kept going in circles around, you know, we philosophize about stuff instead of actually, you know, dealing with gospel implications of what is in our hands at the moment and what is before us. And so I think sometimes, and this is maybe more Wolf than anybody else, but he says, you know, on the road to reconciliation is justice and restitution. But in the process of trying to figure out justice and restitution, we fail to ultimately reach reconciliation. We get so caught up in the middle. And then he makes an interesting point where Jesus, when he steps onto the streets of Palestine, he's speaking to political victims, not perpetrators. And his words to them is, you repent. You seek reconciliation with your brother, with the government,
your Roman brother.
And ultimately with God. That doesn't solve all of the intermediate restitution things that needs to happen. But God's heart is for reconciliation. And I do think that that's not saying we don't care for justice. But that's, to me, it's just a helpful reminder that I should be about reconciliation first and foremost. And that just changes my conversation, my tone, my heart, the things that I keep myself busy with. If I'm always about that, not neglecting justice, but actually saying ultimately all the justice in the world won't bring about reconciliation. And that's what God is after, both in terms of his relationship with us, but also in terms of us as a society. That's the shalom that he desires for us as South Africa.
Sure. Well, we're already at 45 minutes. I'm not sure people are going to listen much longer. Tuabi, I can only take so much of us. I'm going to stop there. Tuabi, thanks for chatting with us. And I'm not going to suggest that this is the last word. I think, Tuabi, you're not even going to suggest that you've got the last word. You're still trying to figure this out. This is the best that you've been able to do thus far. And like I said, this is part two of this discussion. We will get a lot of viewpoints. I've lined up quite a few of my black friends to hear their perspective. And there's no such thing as the white perspective or the black perspective. They are just various perspectives. But maybe we come closer to truth when we hold all of these various viewpoints in the air. So Tuabi, thanks for chatting.
It's a joy, Johan. Thank you.
Cheers.